Abraham and Sarah have just made a drastic mistake in their life, and they have, in an attempt to rush the promise of God for a child, Sarah has given her handmaid, Hagar, to be the wife of Abraham also. And they, of course, sinned in perverting God's institution of marriage, introducing polygamy. And what's even worse is that Hagar did conceive a child. And so Sarah was very angered. There was contention, of course. And in verse number 6, it says, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Be'er Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram." I want to preach tonight on the God who lives and sees me. The God who lives and sees me. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word, for the good testimonies of thanksgiving that have been given. Lord, we are thankful for your many blessings, but tonight especially, Lord, we're thankful that you are the living God and you see us and you hear our cries, you hear our afflictions, and you come to where we are when we could not go to where you are. Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to pick up your Bible and let's just say you have never read the Bible before, if you picked it up and started reading in Genesis chapter 1 and you read it from chapter 1 down to chapter 16 where we are tonight, even if you've never read the Bible before, I think it wouldn't take you long to realize that the God of the Bible is a personal God. The God of the Bible is what we would call immanent. The immanence of God is one of his great attributes. God has two attributes that seemingly are opposite, and yet they're not opposite at all. They complement each other. God, first of all, is a transcendent God. He has transcendence. That means that he is above his creation. God exists outside of his creation, and he surpasses all knowledge of his creation. He's transcendent. That's what the name Jehovah means, the self-existent, transcendent God. But God is not only transcendent, he's immanent. He's transcendent in that he exists outside of his creation, but he's immanent because he made the choice to come down and be involved in the very universe that he made. He is indwelling, he is immanent, and he's close to all of us in the universe. Paul said he's not far from everyone that would happily seek after him, they would find him. So he's transcendent, and yet he is immanent. You read the first 16 chapters of your Bible and you'll realize that. In chapter 3, you find God coming down to Adam and Eve. In chapter 4, you find him coming down to rebuke Cain. In chapter 5, you find him coming down to walk with Enoch. In chapter 6, you find him coming down to warn Noah. In chapter 9, he is making a covenant with Noah. In chapter 11, he is judging at the Tower of Babel. In chapter 12, he is coming down to call out Abraham. And he keeps up a faithful correspondence with Abraham until chapter 15 and later on. So we realize that God is an immanent God. But if you had never read your Bible before, even knowing, realizing that God is an immanent God, you may not know that God also cares about little people in history. Because up to this point, God has been involved in the lives of great men. And great historic figures and historic events, Adam and Eve and Cain, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all of these great and historic people. But here in chapter 16, that's what's so beautiful about these verses is we find God coming down to meet with a little Egyptian pregnant handmaid who's in the middle of nowhere running away from home with nowhere to go. She's living in the shadow of far more important people in our eyes. And yet God makes her a visit of her very own in a desert place. And for the first time, I think that Hagar realized that God is the living God. And not only does he see all things, but he actually sees me. And she came to call him the God who sees me. Friend, with Thanksgiving in mind, we have a lot to be thankful for. But I'm thankful that I serve the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not the vain idols of the world, but he's a living God, and he's a seeing God and a hearing God. And he not only sees all things and he hears all things, but he sees you and he hears our cries and our prayers and our distresses and our afflictions. He cares about us above all those things. That's what I want to look at tonight and go through these verses and point out some things that we could simply be thankful for. And what an amazing passage. I want you to notice I'm going to give you about five things as an introductory outline. This is our introductory, and then we'll get to one major point. I want you to notice in verse 6 and 7, the Lord came to her in her distress. The Lord came to her in her distress. As I've already told you, that Hagar was in a lot of distress. Hagar by no means was a perfect woman or person. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody totally innocent. But I will say that she was pretty innocent in this situation she had been in. Hagar was the servant or the handmaid, even you could say the slave of Sarah and Abraham, her mistress and her master. And through their sinful decision, she was dragged into a mess, is all you could call it. And really, she had really no say in the matter. Perhaps she could have done something drastic or ran away, but really she didn't know any better. And she also probably trusted them because she knew Abraham was a man of God. And so she complied, and she was dragged into a terrible situation. Now, Hagar wasn't perfect. She had her faults. In verse 4, when she did conceive a child, it says that when she realized it, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in her eyes. She did sin in that she became prideful, realizing she could conceive and Sarah couldn't. And that literally means she was despised in her eyes. She began to look down on her. She had an air of pride. And you could imagine Sarah was already embarrassed about her barrenness. And so this was very provoking. And so in verse number 6, it says that Sarah dealt hardly with her. In other words, she had become the wife of Abraham, which technically was an honorable thing, but Sarah was not going to treat her as an equal or anything of that matter. She would deal with her still as her slave or her servant or her handmaid, and Sarah dealt hardly. She probably gave her hard tasks to afflict her, to trouble her, to weaken her, to humble her, and she was already a newly pregnant young lady. And so this was a distressful situation, the weirdness of it, and then the hardness from the woman she probably loved for as long as she was her servant. So finally she fled from her face in verse 6. She ran away. And in verse number 7, we realize probably where she was going. In verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, the desert. by the fountain in the way to Shur. If you look it up, Shur was a part of the Arabian Desert. It was on the northeastern border of Egypt. If you look in Genesis 25:18, it says that Shur is before Egypt. It's right before it. You remember that Hagar was an Egyptian. She was probably given to Sarah and to Abraham when Abraham went down into Egypt in chapter 13. And the Pharaoh of Egypt gave him and entreated him and probably gave Hagar to him then. Hey, by the way, when you go to Egypt, you better expect you're going to bring trouble back with you. These were some things haunting him from all that time. Now, that's not necessarily Hagar's fault, but that's just a point there. She's probably running back to the only place she ever knew before Abraham and Sarah, and that was Egypt. So realize that this little pregnant woman is running away from her master and her mistress. She's in the desert. She has no shelter, no provision. She has found a well or a fountain of water. And there, at that most unsuspecting place, God himself comes down and meets with her. It says the angel of the Lord found her. That's the first mention of the word angel in the Bible. Now let me be clear that not every time the Bible talks about an angel is it talking about the created order of angels in heaven, not like Michael or Gabriel. The word angel comes from a Hebrew word that simply means messenger or a sent one or an ambassador. We are, you could say, we are evangelicals. Angel is in that word. We are messengers of the gospel. So that doesn't always refer to a created angel. In Revelation, pastors are referred to as angels. But in this instance, this is not an angel. It's not a pastor. It's not an evangelical. I'll tell you that. It says that it is the angel of the Lord. This is actually none other than God himself, and what we would call a theophany, an appearance of God. This is God coming down in a form of some type of human form. You say, how is that possibly so? You are going to find, if you read through your Old Testament, that the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, before he came born in the womb of Mary the Virgin, and before a body was prepared for him, he would often come down and would meet people as the angel of the Lord. After all, Jesus Christ is the messenger of God. He's the Word, the Logos. He is God's communication with man. He is God manifest in the flesh. He's the ultimate ambassador of God. In Isaiah, he is the messenger of the covenant, or the angel of the covenant. This is, I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the sent one of God. This is Jesus Christ before the world realized who he was. Aren't you thankful that in the fullness of time, he revealed himself, and in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and now we know his name of who he is. So this is Jesus, God, coming and to meet with her, not simply an angel. It says that he found her. That's a human way of talking about how God works. God doesn't find anybody. God knows where everybody's at. But he found her. In other words, he had his eye upon her. And it was there that he revealed himself to her. Aren't you thankful for the day that he found you? I mean, he knew where I was. But the day that he found me is when he revealed himself to me by the Spirit of God. He found her. Some people don't like that when we sing songs. He came looking for me, or he found me, or he reached down his hand for me. I know he didn't physically do it, but I'm thankful. The Word of God uses that phraseology. It uses those words. He found me, and he looked for me when I didn't look for him. So he came to her in a desert place where she was all alone. God came to her. Notice number two, he called her by name. He not only came to her in the desert, but he called her by name. Verse 8, he said, Hagar. He knew her name. How would anybody know her name? Probably there wasn't a lot of people that knew her name. She didn't have a sign up on the Facebook account. That was a big deal for somebody to come up in the middle of a desert place and call you by name. And little did she know, he knew a lot more about her than her name. In Jeremiah said, before I was formed in the womb, you knew me. He knew her before she was ever named. He knew her when she was in the secret place and her parts were hidden from the outside world. When she was yet substance and unformed, God had all of her members written in his book. Psalm 139 says, he knew her. In Psalm 139:17, David said, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." He knows us. And he knew her. He called her by name. Notice number three, he checked her pride. He not only called her by name, he checked her pride. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid." You see that? Notice he didn't call her Abraham's wife. Two things are happening here. Number one, I believe God is disallowing her marriage to Abraham. In other words, God's not going to recognize it. Because it's not recognized in God's eyes, only the matrimony, the marriage between Sarah and Abraham. And that was only all there ever was in God's eyes. And he doesn't call her Abraham's wife. As far as I know, I don't think she ever is called Abraham's wife after the first time. But he called her Sarah's maid. He was not only, I believe, showing that he didn't approve of this union of marriage, but he was also reminding her of where she had been. She had been a servant of Sarah. In other words, I believe he was reminding her of this. In other words, he was saying, "Why aren't you there now? If you're Sarah's maid, why are you here? If you're Sarah's maid, why are you running to Egypt?" You see, what he's doing is checking her pride. She ran away. There was a pride in her heart, and she couldn't stand being treated as a servant, although she was, and she ran from the face of Sarah. And I believe what he's doing is reminding her of these things to check her pride. You say, "Why is that?" Listen, God comes to comfort people in their affliction, but when God comes, he has a way of checking out our sin. You remember when Jesus met somebody else at a well of water? The woman at the well in John 4, Jesus said some wonderful things to her, but he checked some sin in her life. And he said, "Thou sayest rightly, thou hast had five husbands. The one thou art with now is not thy husband." He had to call out some sin in her life. And so I believe that's what he's doing here. He's checking Hagar's pride. "You are Sarah's maid." Let me say something about this. God does not, nor has he ever, approved of or condoned slavery. Never has he. In the Old Testament law, there was a type of servanthood. You didn't have government programs to help people. And so instead of a government program, if somebody was struggling, they would sell themselves for a certain amount of years to somebody. It wasn't slavery in that someone was being taken and shipped and enslaved. But in other words, they were making a deal. "I'll work for you on your farm or whatever for however many years." And God had specific laws about when they were to go free. He was very lenient. But the type of slavery that has been abolished in America is the slavery that God despises. And if that's the slavery Hagar was in, then God despises that as well. Just like he despises polygamy. You say, "Why did he tell her to go back then?" Because although God hates these things, he has given man free will. And in our depraved free will, man has done a lot of terrible things, including polygamy, slavery, and other things. And although God would have those things to end, whenever his people are having to go through these things, God encourages in Ephesians chapter 6 for servants to obey your masters. Why? Is it because God likes slavery? No. In fact, if it wasn't for Christianity, slavery would not be abolished today. The greatest proponents of abolition and the reason why America and other nations have gotten rid of that is because of the great influence of Christianity. You say they were Christians when there was slavery that were for it. Yes, but as God has opened eyes through his word, there were people that preached against it. I believe it started in the pulpits and worked its way up. So you say, what does he do? You remember the book of Philemon, a little book in the New Testament? You know what it's about? It's a letter that Paul wrote to a man who had a slave that ran away, and Paul found him, Onesimus, and he got saved. And when he got saved, Paul said, "You need to go back, and you need to submit to your master as unto the Lord." So he tells her to go back. Let me say this, there may be some things in life that you don't like, maybe some unjust treatment that you have to suffer through, But God tells us to endure hardness as good soldiers and submit ourselves unto the Lord and to obey those that are in authority over us. I know that's a terribly hard thing to consider, and thank the Lord we don't have slavery like this anymore. But he does check her pride here. He said in verse number 8, he considers her flight. He not only came to where she was and he called her by name, he checked her pride, but he considered her flight. He said, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? Really, the bigger issue was, where are you going? He knew she was probably headed to Egypt, whether she was thinking it or not. I'm sure by default she would end up there. I believe what he's trying to do is get her thinking about where she was headed. She was running away from Abraham and Sarah, but she was also running away from the Lord, God of Abraham and Sarah. God was working in that family and manifesting himself there, and she was running away from his presence and running to Egypt. And if she went to Egypt, she was going back to the idols of Egypt. In other words, you need to think about this. You're leaving the Lord of Abraham, who you know is the true God, and you're going to Egypt, and you're going to take their gods back. Be careful when you start running. If you're running away from the Lord's presence, you will run to idols. The Lord said, whence camest thou? Be careful to get out of the way, because when you get out of the way, you'll go to Egypt. In Jeremiah 2:18, God told Israel, what hast thou to do in the way to Egypt? To drink the waters of Egypt. We have nothing to do with Egypt. The world, spiritual wickedness. We belong with the Lord's people. Notice he commands her to go back and humble herself. He said in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, submit thyself under her hands. But then notice he comforts her with a promise. He said in verse 10, the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. You say, what's going on? What God is saying is that I see you, and I hear your affliction, and I know what's going on, and I know that you've not been treated right. I know what you're going through is unjust. I know there's some things you're going to have to suffer through. But what he's reminding her is that he is the God who lives, he's the God who sees, and there is not a sparrow that falls from a limb that God does not know about. There's not a hair that falls from your head that he does not know about. Even the smallest and most insignificant of people going through the worst of things that nobody else may know about, God says, I know about it, and I intend on making every wrong right in eternity. Yes, I'll let men have their way now. We would complain if he didn't let us have our way. But there's coming a day when we will be judged and he will set everything right. But in the meantime, while she has to endure this, he wants her to know that he's there with her, and he gives her comfort along the way. He said, you're going to have a son. First of all, notice she knew she was pregnant, but he told her the gender. She had a gender reveal party in the desert. He said, you're with a son. And not only did he promise her a son, but a safe delivery. That's a big deal too. Thou shalt bear a son. And not only will you bear a son, but he's going to be a great man, physically speaking. That was a good promise. Now, he does tell her something interesting in verse 12 about him. And I know most of you that's had a son would relate. He said, he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. Now, that's more than I hope some of you would say. Every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. God's not forcing Ishmael to be like this. God is giving her a heads up, though, when he gets to his teenage years, what he's going to be like. He's going to be a wild man. What he literally means, seriously, is that he's going to have a stubborn, warlike disposition. He will be the father of the Ishmaelite Arab nations. That word there in the Hebrew translated into a wild man, that's the same word they would use for a wild donkey. In other words, he's a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be a stubborn man. He's going to be a wild hunter. He's going to be fearless. He's going to be bold. He's going to be untamed. He's going to be impatient of any type of service and restraint. Nobody's going to put his people in bondage. Did you know this, that the Ishmaelites, and they continue until now, and they are the great enemies of Israel, they were never brought under the bondage of the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, or any of them? We've seen even today that Arab nations, descendants of Ishmael, and they will tell you, descendants of Ishmael, they're still that very way. But God still promised her a son. This was still a great comfort for her. He said, you're going to have a son. And then lastly, he said, his name is going to be Ishmael. God named him. Ishmael literally means God hears, or the God that hears. In other words, every time that she mentioned the name of her son, she would be reminded that she had an encounter with the God that lives and the God that hears. Notice what he said in verse number 11. He said, call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. It doesn't say he heard her cry. It says he heard her affliction. She didn't know to cry to him, perhaps. Or she didn't think to cry to him, or maybe she was too stubborn to cry to him, but he didn't hear her cry. He heard her affliction. He came to her unasked and unrequested. Aren't you thankful for the day God came to you? He was unasked and unrequested. The day I got saved, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't asking for God. I wasn't searching for God. But God came to where I was and he sought me out. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you might feel the Holy Spirit knocking at your heart's door tonight. And he might be seeking you out to save you and reveal himself to you. He's the God that hears us. I want you to notice Hagar's response as we are closing. In verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. You see, this is no angel, this is God. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. It was God that spake unto her, and she realized that. She said, thou God seest me. Not only does he hear, but he seest me. Not just seest all things, he seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? She says, God sees me, and I today saw him. I saw the God who sees me. Now this is interesting, and I want you to listen closely. You see those words, it says, she looked after him. This comes from a Hebrew word, I have to tell you this, akar. That word means it has to do with the hinder parts or the back parts. When she's saying, I looked after him, she literally means I looked at his after parts. I looked at his hinder parts. You say, what does that mean? If you go to Exodus 33, in verse number 32 or 23, you'll find a place where Moses was on Mount Sinai and God was giving him the law. And Moses finally cried out, and he said, God, show me thy glory. And God said, you cannot see me and live. But he said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over the cleft of the rock. And when I pass by, don't look. But after I pass by, you may look at the hinder parts. And it said in Exodus 33:23, thou shalt see my back parts. That's the same Hebrew word, akar. In other words, Hagar saw God in the same way that Moses did. I believe when he appeared to her as the angel of the Lord, perhaps he was so glorious she couldn't look right on him, or she didn't realize. But when he walked away and he left her, she saw the akar, the hinder, afterglow, the glory of God was upon him. She said, the glorious God who sees me has allowed me in part to see him. Right now, if you're saved, God sees you, but you can see God. Though in a glass darkly, we don't see him physically, but we see him through the word of God, through the worship of God, through the prayer life that he gives us. But there's coming a day when we'll see not only the afterglow of God, the hinder parts, but we'll see him face to face as we are seen of each other. She said, I've seen him. Notice this. She said in verse number 13, have I also here looked after him? Here. Have I also here? Not only is it astounding that I've seen God, but here at a desert place, all alone with nobody around me, just at a little well, a fountain of water, in the most unlikeliest of places, God has met with me. Isn't it amazing that God meets with us in the most unlikeliest of times and the most unlikeliest of places? It says in verse 14, wherefore the well was called Be'er Laharoi. That is literally the well of the living one that sees me. The well of the living one. So he hears, he sees, he lives, he cares. Hagar grew up in Egypt. Hagar had grown up with the idols of Egypt. She had no doubt played the part in their religion, and she had played the part in their rituals. She had attributed the works of nature to their gods, but all the while their gods were dead and dumb and silent and unmovable. They could not hear, they could not answer, they couldn't send rain or take away drought. And one day she was given to Abraham and Sarah, and she no doubt heard about the God of Abraham and how he had met with him, but it wasn't until today that she realized that the God of Abraham is the living, seeing, hearing, and caring God. He's unlike any other God. God said in Isaiah 46, he said, I am God, and there is none else. I know of no other God. There is none like me. Hagar realized that he is the God that sees. Verse 15, notice lastly, Hagar's obedience. When she met with God, I believe that was the day of her conversion. I believe that day she entered into a relationship with God of faith, just like Abraham had and all of us have. It says, Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. That means she went back and she rehearsed the story to Abraham and the family. And he agreed with the story, he concurred, and he said, so his name shall be Ishmael, the God that hears. Let me say this, the family situation still wasn't great. And later on, there's going to be more problems because Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar are still sinners. And later on, it ain't going to work out with their family because of sin and consequences of it. But from this day on, Hagar realized that God was with her through every trial and every tribulation. He is the God that comforts. And we'll find him later meeting with her again. He is the God that sees and lives and hears us. I want Sister Krista, could you come for a song of invitation, or Sister Terry, either one. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes tonight. And I want to ask you this question before we pray. If you have been saved, and I hope that you have, are you obeying God now? Have you gone about to make things right in your life and live for him? Hagar had to turn around. When she met God, something had to turn around. Listen, if you're truly saved, you're going to have a turnaround. If you're going to be saved, you've got to turn from your wicked ways and ask Christ to save you. And then you endeavor to live for him. That's a fruit of salvation. And you'll tell others about your testimony and confess him with your mouth. Have you done that? I encourage you to be saved tonight if you're not saved. If God's dealing with you right now at your well of water, your desert place in life, you need to respond to him. He may not come by your way again. Father, thank you for your word. We have so much to thank you for. Thank you, God, for seeing us, hearing us, and caring for us. Lord, encourage our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As they play, I'll ask you to go ahead and stand. These altars are open if you do need to come. I come. just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and then bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Amen. Anything need to be said before we dismiss? Anything at all? Thank you, Sister Joyce. Amen. Anybody else? All right, there's a lot of announcements I need to make, and I don't have them written down, so I'm not going to make them. So come Sunday. Men's meeting will be Sunday afternoon, and we're going to do that at 5 o'clock instead of 5:30. And I'll announce that again. Choir practice after Sunday morning service for a few minutes. There'll be play practice at 4:30 on Sunday afternoon. This Saturday is going to be the Sunday school youth trip to the Cumberland County Playhouse. The bus is leaving at 10 o'clock, I believe, from the church. And I know there's several more announcements, but like I said, we'll make those Sunday. Anything else? Yes, sir.